If you have your Bible with you, I'd like to turn to the Gospel of John. And we're looking at chapter 8 from verse 21 to verse 29. Let me read these verses to you. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come.'" And he said to them, "You are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Then they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." If you've been here in previous weeks, you'll remember that Jesus has been speaking to his critics, the Pharisees, in the previous passage, and he has worsted them. They seem to have been silenced. They didn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come, and he continues on in his engaging with them. He takes the first step now, again speaking to them. These are religious, very pious Pharisees. And you might say, "Well, I'm not a religious, Jewish religious leader, and this passage therefore has nothing to say to me." Well, I'm not a Jewish religious leader either. But this incident is left on record not just as an indictment of the unbelief of a group of religious Jews from nearly 2,000 years ago, but to warn us against the same sort of hardened unbelief and to impress upon us afresh the claims that Jesus makes concerning himself, and to bring home to us that it's absolutely vital that we have that living relationship with him if we are to look forward to eternity with hope. Because be quite sure, our lives here are brief, as I said in prayer earlier. Just a few short decades at most, and they're over. But eternity stretches out before every one of us. You must one day be in eternity. Where will you spend eternity? The Bible is clear. It will be in either heaven or hell. There is no other alternative place. There is no annihilation. You will not just cease to exist, but you will go to one of those two places. So will you listen to the warnings that Jesus gave to these Pharisees? The warnings are stark, aren't they? He says to them, "You will die in your sin. You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins." Three times he uses this expression, "You will die in your sins." Undoubtedly, he's not speaking of every last Pharisee. We know that ultimately some Pharisees were converted, not least the Apostle Paul, but of the bulk of them. This was sadly true. So religious, so self-righteous, so complacent, yet they were on the road to hell. Many of us are familiar with the wonderful words of Jesus when he says, "Seek and you will find. Not so many of us are familiar with these sobering words. You will seek me and will die in your sin. They'll seek him too late. Again, it's often observed, and rightly so, that the example of the dying thief is given to us, that none need despair. On your deathbed, you may be saved and turned to Christ. But we perhaps insufficiently mark the fact that that is not what commonly happens. Many on their deathbed realize eternity is coming, but are just struck with despair and terror. Think of some of the most famous philosophers, like Voltaire, for example, who cry out in agony of soul, knowing that they have left it too late. They've suddenly realized the truth as they're dying, and they die in their sins. So this is not about seeking the Lord while he may be found, but it's a warning against seeking him too late. Let's be quite clear. The implication is what I have said. Dying in your sin means going to hell. Jesus says, where I go, you cannot come. He is going to heaven. He is returning to his Father. And he's saying, you cannot come there. You are from beneath. His first phrase in verse 23 is stronger than the second, isn't it? You are of the world, I am not of this world. Well, that's true, too. They are merely earthly beings made in the usual way with a father and a mother. Didn't exist before that time. And he is from another world. He has come into this world from glory. But when he says, you are from beneath, I am from above, this seems even stronger, doesn't it? Their mindset is inspired by the devil. For all their religiosity, for all their lip service paid to Moses, they're from beneath, inspired by the devil. These words are the words inspired by the Holy Spirit. Look how much these people needed these warnings, and consider whether you need these stern warnings as well. Their responses reveal their ignorance and their carelessness. Look at the first response, verse 22. Will he kill himself? They're ridiculing, really, his warnings, aren't they? One writer puts it, they bid him be gone whenever he pleases. Shocking stupidity. As they often do, they're picking up on some little point that Jesus makes and missing the main thrust. What does he mean, where I go, you cannot come? Well, that's not the most important thing, in a sense, that Jesus said. The most important thing was, you'll die in your sin. But it's as though they say, well, is he planning to kill himself or go to hell? If he kills himself, we're not planning to go there. They've got it completely the wrong way around, you see. Their second reaction, again, marks their carelessness, I think. Then they said to him, who are you? Now, I recognise you could interpret this as a question based on fear. That certainly happens in a later situation with Pontius Pilate. You may be familiar with the account when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. The Jews accuse him, saying, we have a law, according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. And we read then that therefore when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, where are you from? Very similar question, you see. Who are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. That was a genuine sense of fear, that Pilate was handling somebody whom he couldn't quite figure out who he was. There was something about Jesus that struck awe into him. We know that he was persuaded he was innocent. He couldn't work out who he was, and this saying that he claimed to be the Son of God caused him to fear. But no, here, that doesn't seem to be what's happening. Rather, they're saying, who do you think you are? Who are you? Who are you to be talking to us like this? Now, that seems to be what is intended by the context given Jesus' reply, where he solemnly reminds them what he's already repeatedly told them. And he warns them that they face judgment. Again, you may recall back in verse 15, Jesus said, you judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And we noted there that his emphasis there was, this isn't why I have come. I haven't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He will come a second time in judgment. But here in verse 26, he warns them that when he stands before them as judge, he will have much to say and to judge concerning them. Their mocking attitude condemns them. Their question, who are you, is not a genuine desire to know and to get to know the Son of God and all that he is and all that he could be to them. No, they face judgment for their mocking attitude. And then the third response, or at least John's comment really on their response, verse 27. They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Doesn't this just bring home how much they needed the warnings? They're blind at the moment. Jesus is speaking to them, has spoken to them repeatedly of how he's been sent by his Father. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And yet, despite all his teaching, they remain blind. Well, that's a sobering warning for you and for me. These were religious people, but on the road to hell. They were prepared to interact with Jesus, and yet they didn't really take him seriously. I say to you, you're in a similarly solemn situation if you're like that. Willing to, as it were, toy with Jesus' words, think about them a little bit, puzzle about some of his more abstruse sayings, and yet not really willing to seek after him in this day of grace. These are indeed solemn warnings that you need to take to heart. For Jesus to say to these people three times, you will die in your sin, is sobering, isn't it? And yet, did you notice that there is a hint of hope in this passage as well? Let's move on and consider that secondly. Jesus says the first time, you will seek me and will die in your sin. He says a second time in verse 24 then, therefore I said to you that you would die in your sins. And then the third time, he adds this qualifier. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What do we need to believe? Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, this is not so much, as some of you might suppose, an emphasis on Jesus being the I am. We have that later in the chapter. Glance on to verse 58, where Jesus says, in connection with Abraham, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And there's Jesus clearly making a claim to deity, taking the name of Jehovah upon himself, and claiming that he pre-existed Abraham. But that is not what he's saying here. He is simply saying, I am he, I am the one who has been promised. I am the promised Saviour. I am the one that you need. If you will not believe that I am all that I claim to be in this regard, you will die in your sins. And this belief, then, I know I press this point repeatedly, but I think it's important to to notice. It's more than just a mere intellectual acknowledgement in your mind. It's possible to look at the claims of Christianity and weigh them up and come to a conclusion that it is a reasonable faith, as one theologian has put it. And yet, living faith is more than just reason. It's embracing all that Jesus is, all that he has come to do for sinners. It's rejoicing in knowing him as your Saviour. Did you notice the distinction, incidentally, in those three phrases? The first time Jesus says, you will die in your sin. The last two times he refers to them dying in their sins, plural. Why the distinction, do you think? Well, it would seem that you will die in your sin, when Jesus first comments on it, is them dying in their sin of unbelief. Do you recognise unbelief for the sin that it is? And I wonder whether this is perhaps one of the most difficult sins to convince people of. The average person on the street will still acknowledge that to murder somebody is very wrong. But to disbelieve somebody is not necessarily wrong. If you disbelieve me, if I make some claim about myself, well, you may not have confidence in my personal integrity, but that's not necessarily a sin. But to impugn the integrity of the Son of God is on a different level. I'm going away and you'll seek me, but you'll die in your unbelief. But is it then only unbelief that sends sinners to hell? That's what some people sometimes try to convey. It's only your unbelief that keeps you from hell. No. All our sins deserve hell. And that's why Jesus uses a plural thereafter. All our sins deserve God's judgment upon them. All our sins will damn us. It is only true and living faith in the Son of God that can save us. And that faith is entirely a gift of God out of the bounty of his grace to sinners. And notice, this is the only way by which you may be saved. If you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You Pharisees, you can carry on coming up to the times of feast, three times a year. They just finished the Feast of Tabernacles, you will remember, back in the end of chapter 7. You can carry on with all your religious observances. You can carry on being very complacent and self-satisfied. You can carry on being persuaded that all your good deeds count for something. But ultimately, you're deluding yourself. Because if you do not believe that Jesus is the only way of salvation and put your trust in him, you will die in your sins, all of them. If you simply take Jesus as a good example, you'll die in your sins. You'll go to hell. And yet here is the hint of hope. Here is the only way of salvation. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved but the name of Jesus. Put your trust in him to be saved. And this then is a good hope. Let's move on then, thirdly, and look at what is the basis for having hope in the light of Jesus' little chink of light towards us. If you do not believe that I am he, you'll die. The implication, if you do believe, you will not die. Look at what Jesus says in the following passage, verse 28 and 29. He says, you will lift up the Son of Man. What's he saying? In my Bible, the marginal note says, lift up. It says crucify, but that isn't the word. The word is lift up. The word literally means to exalt or to elevate. Now, there's no doubt Jesus is speaking about his crucifixion, when he's going to be lifted up on the cross. His enemies will regard that as their victory and his eternal shame. But he is saying, no. When I am lifted up on the cross, it will ultimately be for my exaltation and glory. And if you do not believe in me, your eternal shame. William Hendrickson points out that their taunting insinuation in verse 22 that he was possibly contemplating suicide was, unbeknown to them, a bit of caricature of the truth, namely that he was going to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, not a suicide, but a sacrifice. And it's all rooted in the Father's will. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone. The one who has sent Jesus is true. God is true. Therefore, all that Jesus has spoken to them is true. He has spoken to them all that his Father has taught him. And Jesus comments at the end there, I always do those things that please him. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? It's true of Jesus. He always did the things that pleased his Father. When he began his ministry, as he came out of the waters of baptism, out of the Jordan, there was that voice from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, darkness fell over him, and the Father, as it were, turned his face away from him. And he was heard to cry out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because, as was read to us earlier, it pleased the Lord to bruise him and to put him to grief. And even though at that moment Jesus was experiencing utter spiritual dereliction, his Father was pleased with him. Because it was the Father's will that his Son should redeem a countless number whom no man can number and bring them into his kingdom. It's the Father's will that his elect should be saved and that his co-eternal Son should be the one to bring about that salvation. Jesus says, from past eternity, I have ever been doing those things that please my Father. And the great basis for our hope, our confidence, is that willing obedience on the part of the Son took him all the way to the cross. Jesus always did the things that pleased his Father. His Father loves his elect. And Jesus came down, filled with love himself, for those for whom he came to save. What's your response to this? There were many, who had the privilege of speaking face to face with the Son of God, who never saw him for what he really is. Again, we read earlier in Isaiah 53, he has no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He is despised and we esteemed him not. Now that was true of these Pharisees, who actually saw the Son of God and yet discounted him and regarded him as an impostor. But what about you? Does Jesus have no form nor comeliness to you? Or do you believe that all that is written of him here is true? He was willing to go to the cross for sinners like you and me. What is the response of your heart to this wonderful gospel? Jesus always did the things that pleased his Father. Well, as I say, this is a sobering passage. We need to take it seriously. We need to not gloss over the warnings. Take heed to them. Don't harden your heart, lest you should face that fearful prospect on your dying bed of seeking him but dying in your sins. But take note now of the hint of hope that there is in this passage. Put your trust in the Lord, the one who came to do his Father's will, to die for sinners. And you too will rejoice in knowing him as your Lord and your Saviour. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we bow before you, acknowledging that you are the just judge of all the earth. We know that the world at large rejects even the idea of hell and judgment. And yet we know from your word that that's a solemn reality for many people. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to take the warnings, help us to learn from the mistakes of the Pharisees. Help us to believe that Jesus is he, the promised one, the Saviour that we need. Help us to embrace him as our Lord and our Saviour. Live our lives for him, we pray. Lord, we pray, would you work in the heart of anyone here this morning who is as yet a stranger to your grace, who is still, as it were, seeing no beauty in Jesus, that they should desire him. Oh Lord, we pray that you bring them to faith, that they may be able to say with Isaiah, but he was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Hear our prayers and we pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing our last hymn together. It's All I Have Is Christ. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. Let's stand.
Suffered in my place, you bore the wrath, Jesus is my life. Oh Lord, I would be yours alone, and lives of all my sea, the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh Father, my song forever be my only boast is you. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Hallelujah, Jesus is my life. Hallelujah.
Let's close by saying the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.